This is study number 4 in the book of Genesis. We were considering in our last study the creation story as it's revealed to us in chapter 1 and on through to chapter 2 and verse 4. And we thought in particular of the first 3 days. We saw also that the structure reveals that the second 3 days of this creation in some respects fill out the details of the first 3 days. This is in some respects suggested to us if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read these words, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Perhaps a twofold aspect there. The first 3 days, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." The second 3 days, "and all the host of them." Now God begins to fill out in the next 3 days the heavens and the earth. And we begin to read of the creation of the creature, of the fishes of the sea, of the birds of the air, and finally of man himself. So we're going to be concerned in this particular study with the filling out of the creation with the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6. Now the last act of the third day of creation, if you'll look at it in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, was concerned with the grass and the herb and with the tree. And God said, verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. There's a threefold aspect there. There's the grass, there's the herb, and there is the tree. It's the expression that first comes to the mind here, the expression "after his kind," which must occupy us for a short while. Now, I don't generally make a great deal of numerics in the Bible. I think that it's very important to understand something of numerics, but I don't think that we can build too much upon it, because very often numerics can be taken more than one way, and so we have to be very careful with such a subject as this. But one cannot help being struck when one considers certain things with respect to the creation, that certain numbers keep coming time and time again. And especially these numbers are what are known as the perfect numbers of Scripture. Number 3, number 7, number 10, and number 12. The 4 perfect numbers of Scripture. And these come time and time again in connection with the creation here. Now this expression, "after his kind," found in verse 11 here, it comes 10 times, one of the perfect numbers, 10 times. We've already seen in some respects that this number is strongly associated with the book of Genesis. For example, although I can't stop and prove why I say this again at this meeting, as has been done in a previous study, there are in the book of Genesis 10 generations. 10 generations, not 11, but 10. When one comes to consider the important genealogies of the book of Genesis, again they're arranged in tens. 10 patriarchs from Adam to Noah, and 10 from Noah to Abraham. We find in the opening verses of the book of Genesis that God said 10 times. And we've just seen that this expression, "after his kind," again comes on 10 occasions, 10 times. When later on we get to Genesis chapter 15, if you'll just turn here for a moment to the last verses of that chapter, Genesis chapter 15 and verses 19 to 21, we have a list of nations whom Abraham was to inherit. Verse 19, "the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim." the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. If you count them, there are 10. 10 nations that he was going to inherit. And it's a rather strange thing that that same land that was given to Abraham at the very end time, according to Psalm 83, will have gathered around it 10 Arab nations who will be seeking to thrust Israel into the sea to do away. Let us cut off their name. 10 nations. And so you get this figure, this idea of 10, one of the perfect numbers coming time and time again. If you can look at Adam's faith, or rather Abraham's faith, you'll find that it was tested in a tenfold way. And so on in the book of Genesis, the idea of 10. Now this number 10 suggests, especially according to the works of Dr. Bullinger, ordinal perfection. It's the basis of our decimal system. And it suggests, apart from anything else, it suggests completeness. And this number has been stamped upon the idea of after his kind. And we begin to get the idea that behind this expression is the idea of completeness. There's no room in this expression for the idea of evolving into a better form. Completeness is here right from the very beginning. Now here's a quotation from number in scripture on the number 10. This is what Dr. Bullinger had to say about it. Completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is therefore the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanting, that the number and order are perfect, that the whole cycle is complete. It was that last bit that appealed to me in particular. The whole cycle is complete. There's no room for an evolutionary cycle going on and bringing about something better in however many millions of years you like to make it. This number 10 is stamped across the creation, and it suggests this idea of completeness, lacking nothing, no need to evolve to a better, so-called better form. It's a remarkable thing how this theory of evolution has managed to get a grip in the minds of men. I suppose it's because there is a kind of innate idea in mankind that we must be getting better all the time. Whereas in fact, if you look at things around you, you'll see that things are not getting better. They are in fact getting worse. Everything you look at is not winding up, but it's running down. And that, of course, is exactly what one of the best-known laws of science testifies to. The second law of thermodynamics states basically that everything is running down, is tending to randomness. It's not winding up. It's not getting better. It's running down. Everything that we know is. And yet there has been this theory founded in opposition to this, that things are getting better and there is an evolutionary cycle going on. But here, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we believe that this is the inspired word of God. There's no room for this. No room for evolution here. Another number that has been stamped on the creation is a number which immediately connects it with God. The number 3. It speaks, this time, of divine perfection. And it refers not so much to the fact of maturity, because although Adam was in one sense perfect, he wasn't perfect in the sense that he was mature. We must be very careful with this idea of perfection and maturity as it's revealed in Scripture. But there was nothing wrong with Adam. He was a complete being. Nothing lacking. He was perfect in that way. And upon him, as upon the rest of the creation, was pronounced that test that God made upon the whole of the creation. God saw, he looked at it, he tested it, he saw that it was good. And after he'd made Adam, he saw that it was very good. God's pronouncement upon it, divine perfection, the number 3. Now this number comes out in this chapter. We have, first of all, in verse 11, concerning the vegetation, the flora of the earth. Let the earth bring forth grass, that's one. Herb yielding seed, that's two. And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, that is three. So you've got that threefold idea. Now, I'm not a botanist, not a biologist. I can't tell you what these various classes represent. I doubt whether the cleverest man alive, since he doesn't know correctly the meaning of these original Hebrew words, doesn't know what these groups refer to. But we can get some idea when these words are used in a verbal form in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the word grass seems to suggest the idea of that which sprouts forth. The tree comes from a word meaning stability. Well, one can understand that if you see a tree, stable. A herb, we've got no verbal form of this. It's difficult to define what a herb is. In the Oxford Dictionary, a herb is a plant whose stem is not woody or persistent. And so it looks as though this class has something to do with a size, that which sprouts forth and is low on the ground. Then the herb, something which is larger, but not yet bearing a woody stem. And then finally the tree, the idea of stability, the woody stem going right up. In fact, the whole thing being wood. Well, anyway, whatever this division is, we have a threefold division, the number three, stamped upon it. In verse 21, we read that God created great whales, probably sea monsters. And this might also include the idea of being a beast like the crocodile, amphibious creatures, those that come out of the water and live on the water and on the land also. Sea monsters, that's one. And every living creature that moveth, souls of life which creep, literally. But these have to do with the water. They come in the water. These are not on the land. And it may, this idea of creeping in the water may have to do with the way that they move. And one can understand the way that a fish moves by moving its body and propelling itself through the water. Souls of life which creep, but they creep in the water. So you've got the large creatures then of the sea, and then you've got the smaller creatures of the sea. And then finally in this verse, and every winged fowl after his kind, the birds of the air, all concluded together in the same thing. But again, a threefold division is implied here. So there it is then, the earth, first of all, now the sea and the air, and now the third sphere. The earth with respect now not to vegetation, not to flora, but to fauna, the beasts of the earth. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. And here is the living creature, cattle and creeper, that which creeps upon the earth, and beast of the earth after his kind. A threefold division again. So you've got three threes here involved. The cattle comes from a word meaning mute, dumb. It may suggest the idea of that which is domesticated. I don't know whether we can include this thought, but that which doesn't answer back. The dumb ass. It comes from the word mute, inability to speak. The cattle then, the domesticated animal, first of all. Then the creeper, that which creeps upon the earth. Again, it may refer to the way that it moves, not upon legs, something to do with reptiles, or those that are very low on the ground, the way they move along. And thirdly, the beast of the earth, the word coming from the word vigor, meaning that which has got great life. And in contrast to that which is held under by man, the cattle, that which is free roving, the wild animals, and later on, of course, including the carnivorous animals after the time of Noah. But the important thing for us is to see that the numbers 10 and the numbers 3 are associated here. One speaking of ordinal perfection, the other speaking of divine perfection. And the creation is stamped with these two numbers. If we had the time, we could also demonstrate from nature itself that the number 7, spiritual perfection, and the number 12, governmental perfection, are also associated with the creation. And especially is the number 12 associated with the heavens, the 12 signs of the zodiac, and so on. So all these numbers then are connected with this creation, and they seem to me to simply shout the idea that all that comes from the hand of God is, as it comes, perfect. It's in order. It is under control. If you remember what we said last time, that when God judges, what he simply does is to let go. He just lets it get on with itself. Lets go, and the whole thing becomes a confusion and a waste. So everything which is under control that comes from the hand of God, and we read that God saw that it was good, it was very good indeed. No room for the theory of evolution. Now let's examine this word kind, after his kind. It seems to indicate a class of creatures with certain characteristics, and they can be grouped together under one particular name, a kind. But the important thing is, what characteristics do they need to possess in order to be classified as a kind? In other words, do we say that this word kind is allied to the English word species or the English word genus? Species are included within genus. Now, first of all, one finds this word kind, after his kind, connected with the command to the creation, and the creation was commanded to do this, to multiply, to replenish the earth, to bear seed. The word kind is connected with that idea, to bring forth young. And so it suggests to me the possibility that a kind, a group, a class, in this particular respect, is governed by the willingness of the creatures in that class to mate with each other and to bring forth young. That seems to me to constitute the meaning of the scriptural word kind. If they will mate with each other and bring forth young, then they are a kind. And this brings us somewhat to the meaning of the English word, or no, not quite here, the English word genus, which implies that a number of different species are included within it, and that these species will in fact mate together. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. I can't prove this, obviously. But consider that right way back in the beginning, God created a dog, or dogs. And there came into being a dog kind. I'm using the word kind in the scriptural sense of it. A dog kind. Now it's quite possible that within that original dog kind are to be included, first of all the present known breeds of dog, and all the wild dogs such as the dingoes of Australia, and the wolves, and the hyenas, and the jackals, and perhaps many more that I can't think of at the present time. So that would seem to imply a kind, and this helps us when we come especially to the time after the flood. Or perhaps the time when God told Noah to take two of every kind into the ark. You see, if you begin to number every different species on this earth, they could not possibly have got in to the ark. And so a kind may include, the dog kind may simply imply two dogs, and from them have come all the present known species of wolves and hyenas and jackals and dingoes and so on. So that may be the meaning then of this word kind. Now it's rather significant that when we come to the creation of man, something different is said. Man is not told to bring forth seed after his kind. It seems as though God has gone out of his way to tell us that man is not simply an animal. Now of course the evolutionists love to include man as simply the highest form of animal life. But God has stamped upon man something which is different here. He's not to bring forth after his kind. It's put in a different way. First of all, in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. We read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." If that is a Hebrew figure of speech, then it would read, "Let us make man in the likeness of our image." Immediately something different is implied here. And you know, Adam knew he was different. Because later on, when a helpmate is desired for him, you remember how the Lord gives him the opportunity. He brings every beast of the earth to Adam. And Adam could have taken one of those beasts of the earth as a helpmate. But Adam knew he was different from that creation. And it wasn't until the woman was created from a part of him that he actually found a helpmate for him. One who was literally according to him. One who was in many respects the same as him. Not given the same place in God's purpose, but the same as him, basically. According to him. And so man is stamped with something different. In the likeness of our image, he stands apart from the creation. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that God gave man his name. And you know, when God names something, he names it accurately. Always. We may think of a name to describe some new process that's come into being. And we give a name, but it's an approximation. When God gives a name, it's an accurate thing. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, and verse 2, we read that male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Now that name is applied, of course, in some senses, simply to the man. But here it's applied to the race. Mankind, he called their name Adam. God gave the name. Man didn't name himself. He named the other creatures of the earth. But God gave the name Adam. He gave that name to him. And so there's an accuracy in this name. Now, if you know anything about the way that names are derived in Scripture, you'll know that many lexicographers derive the word Adam from the word ground. Adam from Adama. The ground. Well, now that's quite a logical idea, because after all, Adam was made from the dust of the ground. And it seems quite a sensible idea on the face of it. Others derive it from the word red. In other words, he was made from the red earth. The word Adam, or Edom, red in unpointed Hebrew, means red. Now, Edom, you may remember, was the name given to Esau. Would you turn to chapter 25 of Genesis? Chapter 25. And verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Red. They called him Red. That's the word Edom. Now Adam may be derived from that idea. Something to do with the earth. He was certainly the first man of the earth, earthy. But neither of these ideas really satisfy the idea of Scripture with respect to Adam. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 19 of Genesis. "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." How did he make them? Out of the ground. They were made, apparently, from the very same material that Adam was made from, the dust of the ground. Now, if God gives a name, and he gives the name Adam, he gives it with distinction. But here's a name which doesn't imply distinction if it means out from the ground, because the creatures of the earth could be called Adam as well. They were made from the ground in the very same way. There's no distinction implied here. And the whole object of a name, of course, is to imply distinction. If we all had the same name here today, the moment we went out from this chapel and began to talk about each other, we wouldn't know who we were thinking of. Obviously. So a name has got to imply distinction. So, when God gives the name Adam, he obviously means to imply something different from the beast of the earth. And so we derive it not from Adama, not from Edom, but rather from the word Dharma, the word likeness, which is used in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, or at least it's not this word, but it's a cognate word. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's why he was called Adam, because he was like God in some particular respect. We must be careful. He wasn't simply like God, full stop. He was like God in certain ways. And he was like God in ways in which the creation was not like God. And so he was called Adam, from the word Dharma, likeness, meaning to be like somebody. Now it's interesting to note that this is the very feature that is repeated when we get, in Genesis chapter 5, this put in another way. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Do you notice this? It doesn't say he made him out of the ground or out of the dust of the earth. That's not the feature that's repeated. The feature that's repeated is, in the likeness of God made he him. And then in verse 3, when Adam has a son, he doesn't bring forth after his kind. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. That is the feature that is repeated. Again, if you come back to Genesis 1 and verse 26, if you examine the word image itself, it comes from a root word meaning shadow. Look at the word as it's used in Genesis 19 and verse 8. Here's the root word, the word cell, giving the word selem, image. Genesis 19 and verse 8. Rather a terrible verse to read, but it's got this word in it. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. The word shadow is the root word which gives us the word image. Now that in itself, if you think of the idea of image in Scripture, it's applied not only to God, it's applied not only to man, but it's applied to the idea of idolatry. And the whole purpose of making an image is not that the man thinks that the image itself is God. He never thinks that. He may get to think that eventually as he begins to worship it year after year. But for him, the image represents God. It shadows forth God. It helps him in his worship of God. It may be wrong. Idolatry is wrong. But it helps him in his worship of God. That's the idea of it. Idea behind the word image. It shadows forth God. And so Adam, insofar as he's an image, insofar as he's a likeness of God, he represents to some degree on the earth God himself. He's a likeness to God. He shadows forth the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Romans 5 and verse 14, we read of Adam that he was a figure of the coming one. A figure of the coming one. But of course we've got to be very careful in this subject. In what way was he a likeness? In what way did he shadow forth the Lord? All this is bound up in the word Adam and in the idea of a likeness to God. Well, the feature which comes after this in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26 is this. God said, let us make man in the likeness of our image and let them have dominion. That's the next feature that is brought out. And this seems to be the feature that you can trace through Scripture and say that this is the way that man was originally created, in some respects like God, in that he was given a dominion. So you must govern it by that thought. Now this is the thought that comes out in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then we read of certain things which have been put under his feet. Now, this is all to do with Adam and mankind put under his feet. But those things are qualified in Psalm 8. They're qualified by all sheep and oxen, and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. That's man's dominion. But when we get over into the New Testament, and when you come to, especially to a passage like Hebrews chapter 2, we find Psalm 8 being quoted, and we see that prophetically that psalm goes a lot beyond Adam, and it points forward to the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place, and this is Psalm 8 being quoted, he testifies saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or madest him for a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now you may think that up to there, that's Adam, and it could indeed be. But the writer here is looking beyond Adam. For he says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then as you read on a bit further, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ is involved here. This Psalm 8 was prophetic of him. And Adam was intended to set forth the Lord in a shadowy way, a shadowy likeness of the Lord himself. And in that respect, he was different from the creation around him, created in the likeness of the image of God himself. Now let's look more closely at the dominion then that was given to man, because it sets forth for us the dominion that's given to the Lord himself. Man was given a supremacy on the earth. He was given an authority over the creation. In chapter 1 and verse 26, the word dominion there means to rule or to reign over. And of course it doesn't introduce the idea of sin. There was no sin in this creation as it came from the hand of God. Man was given the dominion over it. He was to rule or to reign over it. But in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, there's something which causes a problem. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it. Now that word is a bit stronger than the idea of simply ruling and reigning. Can you subdue a creation that has come from the hand of God and has been pronounced by him to be good? That is the problem here. This word, to subdue, it means to keep under, to tread down. And it's used of going in and of subduing the land of Canaan, keeping it under. It's a strange word to introduce here into a creation in which nothing has yet gone wrong. And yet Adam has been given a command. We know he's going to be given a command later concerning the Garden of Eden to guard it. Already there begins to get the suggestion that outside of this fair creation of God is something waiting to come in. And we know from Romans what it was. And Adam, by his foolishness, allowed that to come in. It was sin, which was waiting outside the creation, waiting to come in. And the way that sin was going to come in was by this very creation that had come from the hand of God. The devil was going to in some way demon-possess the serpent. And he was going to speak to Adam, or rather speak to Eve. And the creation was going to usurp its position over Adam. And he was going to lose that dominion. So we can understand, perhaps in the light of what was going to happen, we can understand why this word is used. Keep it down, Adam. Keep it down. Because the Lord could see ahead by his foreknowledge what was going to happen. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent, not Satan, we don't read that here comes Satan as an angel of light here. He may be, but it may be that the serpent was the most beautiful creature that came from the hand of God. And that Satan entered by demon possession, the serpent. and he spoke to Eve. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Even that in itself doesn't imply that which is wrong. We're told to be as wise, as subtle, as crafty as serpents. Although, of course, we wouldn't use the word crafty in the English sense of the word. But we're told to be that, as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Now, the serpent was subtle, it was wise, above all the creatures of the earth. But under the influence of Satan, it was not as harmless as a dove. And so we find here then this idea that something was going to come in. And so Adam was told to keep under the creation, to subdue it, to guard the Garden of Eden from the sin which was waiting outside to enter into it. God had already foreseen this and had taken the necessary measures. Adam was equipped not to be deceived. Remember what is said in the New Testament, that Adam was not deceived. He wasn't deceived. He was not taken in by this. And so he was equipped to withstand all that the devil in the serpent could possibly do. And yet, he falls. It's interesting to note that this word, subdue, in the Septuagint version, introduces the word Lord into it. Adam was given a lordship over the creation. And it's a little picture of the great lordship of the Lord himself, of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. It's also interesting to note that this word subdue in the Hebrew comes from the very same root as the word lamb. Now a lamb is literally a subdued one. One that is humble and meek, that gives in. And you know, it was the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he could have had everything in subjection under him, and indeed at one time did, he himself became the Lamb of God. He became the subdued one. He became subject. When he took the form of flesh, he became subject unto those that were his earthly parents. Subject to them. He took that particular position. And he had to do it in order that he might deliver the creation which had himself become subject unto Satan. Adam, by that stupid act of his, had delivered the dominion of this creation into the hands of Satan himself. And this creation was offered back to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the kingdoms of the world were offered to him in a similar temptation for one act of worship. But the Lord had to go another way. He had to come as the subdued one in order that he in his turn might subdue all things. And you get that almost an anomaly in the book of the Revelation, where you read of a lamb, a subdued one, overcoming. Not the lion overcoming so much. It is mentioned, the lion overcoming, but the lamb has overcome them. And those that are associated with the lamb, they overcame by the blood. Not of the lion, but the blood of the lamb. They subdued. The subdued one himself subdued. Well, now man then lost his dominion. And he allowed the beast of the field, as it were, to get the better of him. And to take that dominion away and to deliver it into the hands of Satan himself. And so we find right down through the ages that Satan is occupying a government. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, we might just glance at this passage. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. We read of the humiliation that the Lord had to suffer in order to deliver this creation. Verse 14, Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that by means of death, he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is, the devil. The word power is the Greek word kratos. You get it in words like aristocracy and democracy. Aristocracy, government by the good. Democracy, government by the people. The idea of government's involved in the word. Not so much the power of death, but the government of death. It was the devil that introduced death in. He did it through Adam. Sin and death came in through him. The government of death. And the Lord had to take part of flesh and blood that he might destroy this one, make him of no effect. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. There's a picture of misery that Adam brought into the world, subject to bondage. And yet here was one created in the likeness of the image of God, one who was God's representative on the earth, and yet he came to this particular place. So he lost his dominion. And we begin to see little evidences in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that man did indeed lose his dominion. Look at chapter 9, for example, of Genesis. It's obvious that some tremendous change took place at the time of the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And here's something of the implications of this change. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Very similar to what was said to Adam. Very similar, but there's a difference now. Not to have dominion over it. Not subdue it. But the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, the fear and the dread. Something had happened. Man has now got to exercise this dominion forcibly. And so we find the coming into being of weapons. And very soon, we're going to read of one called Nimrod. And Cush, chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it may be, according to Hyslop's Two Babylons, it may be that he delivered men from the animal creation which had now got out of control. And he built cities to protect them from this creation. Man has lost his dominion now at this particular point. And so this man's name becomes proverbial. Nimrod. Even a proverb comes into being. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 9. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Strange, isn't it? A list of names, and one is picked out, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This man was a great man indeed, and he was a Messiah of those days. But we read that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He was a false Messiah, but he effected a deliverance from the animals, from the creatures, from the beasts of the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon all the creation. So here it is then, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the lost dominion. And with this thought, of course, we come to the end of this second 3 days. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that what Adam lost, Christ has regained. And not only regained that, but we read, not only does he have dominion over the creatures of the earth, but, according to Hebrews 2 and other passages that quote Psalm 8, all things have been put in subjection under his feet. Well, we can rejoice in that. Now, that is as far as I can go in this particular study because of time. But when we meet together again, we're going to consider the work of the fourth day. Now, we've omitted that so far. The work of the fourth day has to do with the creation of the sun, the moon, and then that little phrase which is astounding, the stars also. If you know anything about astronomy, you realize exactly what's involved in the stars also. It will amaze you that a man writing such as this could just put it down like that, that God created the stars also. And it shows us that this Bible was written for earth dwellers. It's geocentric. It concerns us. The sun and the moon are more important to us than all the stars. I know there are millions of stars that are far bigger than our star, our sun. But they're not as important as our sun. You take our sun away and we're finished. But you can take all these stars away. And apart from the fact that the grandeur and the beauty of it has gone, it doesn't seem that it will make very much difference to us. It may be in other respects that it would, because God's creation is perfect and in control. But in one sense it wouldn't. It's our style that matters. And that shows us the attitude we must take to these opening verses of Scripture. They're not a scientific treatise. They were written for religious purposes, and they were written to bring men to God and to keep them there. So we'll consider then the work of the fourth day, and we meet together at our next study.